If we have any visitors with us tonight, we would like to just take a moment and greet you. Our ushers will come and hand you a little packet if you'll let them know who you are. If you're a visitor here, just put up your hand and they'll hand you one of these packets, and it'll give you a little bit of information concerning our ministry together. A disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from him, his apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, who is continuously instructed by Jesus, and who is consistently involved for Jesus. We've defined a disciple. We've talked about the fact that the disciples of the Lord Jesus stood out as totally distinct and different from any disciples of any individuals that down through the history of the world. There really could be no didaskalos like Jesus. He is the great teacher, and therefore he is the only one worthy of discipleship in the absolute sense. We started last week talking a little bit about the demands of discipleship. You recall that we mentioned that the reason that there were demands placed upon the disciples are at least three in number. The three major purposes for these demands that he laid upon the disciples were, first of all, to set forth the true nature of the Christian life. Didn't want to give the wrong impression in regard to the Christian life, but rather wanted to give a clear delineation of what was involved in really being a Christian. Incidentally, we could insert there that this is often misunderstood by people when they accept Christ. I don't believe for a moment that a person has to do anything or has to follow any rules in order to be saved. But I believe that every person that's led to the knowledge of the Savior should know that there are demands involved in fully following the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith, but we become then, after receiving Christ, His workmanship, His poimeia, His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus, unto good works with God, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. There are demands in fully following the Lord. Not demands for salvation, but demands for discipleship, to set forth the true nature of the Christian life. And then, secondly, to screen candidates, to separate the men from the boys, to separate those that really meant business from those that were just superficial. The third reason, then, was to drive the disciple to an utter dependence upon him. Demands that were so high that no man could attain to it himself. Therefore, there had to be utter dependence upon Jesus Christ in his life upon earth. Those demands are still upon us today and requires the utter dependence upon his Holy Spirit to reproduce the life of Christ in us. We then began to talk about some passages of Scripture. We read the entire 44 verses involving John chapter 6, verses 22 through 66. That's the longest, incidentally, of the texts that we are going to be considering. We said that the purpose here was to separate outward profession from true faith, to find out those that were willing to come in simple faith and acknowledge the totality of the person of Jesus Christ as to his deity, as to his lordship, as to his power as God, and as to the responsibility of faith in him. The result was, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was the result. Now, we're hoping tonight to get into this text. But before we look at that text in some detail, we want to look briefly at these other texts that also set forth some demands of discipleship. Three passages. Let's read all three of them. They're parallel passages. It's same material covered in a different way by the different authors of the New Testament. We'll start in Mark Mark chapter 6. Verses 7 through 13. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff only, no bag, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In whatsoever place ye enter an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, or change their mind, literally. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatever house ye enter into, there abide, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. He was perplexed, because it had been said by some that John, that is, John the Baptist, was risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them, and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city, called Bethesda. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 37 to 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, in these incidents of the Lord Jesus' life, we again have some demands of discipleship. Basically, the purpose is to commission his disciples to further service. You see, there were two purposes for Christ calling disciples. We saw this earlier. First of all, so that they might be with him. Secondly, that he might send them forth. And so, not only was there the need, as we see in John 6, for identification with Christ by faith, that there was the need to send them forth into ministry and into service. And with that, certain demands that were a part of that ministry. By the way, in Matthew, you notice that the words were quite different than what we read in Luke 9 and Mark 6. I didn't read the whole text, but the first 42 verses, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, deals with the same basic material that we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Except it adds one very important part. And that very important part is the part that we read, where he says that if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross. The other Gospels don't record it in this incident, but rather it's only recorded in Matthew, though the other Gospels do record the same words under a different context. All right, now here it then is the result of this demand of discipleship. They departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, we'll study this in some more detail as we have time, as we get along in our study. We're only giving you a bird's eye view at the present moment. All right, the third passage that gives us the demands of discipleship is found also in the Synoptic Gospels, all three of the Synoptics. Luke chapter 9, and let's start there, verses 23 through 26. You recognize this as being close to that passage that we just read in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Now this is at a different time, similar to what we'll study in the passages we just covered, but notice the teaching is the same under another condition and with another purpose. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Look now at Matthew chapter 16, six chapters after he had said something similar under different circumstances in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That then is the third passage, and the purpose is to make clear his purpose for coming among them, the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came. And the result is, verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, that's the third passage. The fourth passage is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and Matthew, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 9, again, you notice we're following a sequence through Luke, but the other texts are in a little different location. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Luke's gospel, of course, has a little more complete picture. Matthew recorded it a little more briefly. The purpose was to test the reality of a commitment to follow him. The result is found in the 10th chapter of Mark, or 10th chapter of Luke, excuse me, where he says, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. There was a shortage of manpower, even though 70 were sent out. There was a shortage of manpower because of this kind of screening of candidates, testing the reality of a commitment to follow him. Then the final passage, dealing specifically with the demands of discipleship, is found only in one of the Synoptic Gospels, Luke chapter 14. We look at that. Luke chapter 14, verses 25-33. And there went out great multitudes unto him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, but was not able to finish. As a matter of counting the cost, you see, we're talking about the cost of discipleship. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever is he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. We should read the next two verses also. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now again, the cost of discipleship is presented so clearly here. And this is, of course, the main thing, the demands of discipleship that we're talking about. To set forth, the purpose is to set forth priorities for a follower of Christ. The priorities of the follower of Christ. Now that's going to be one of the most significant parts, though one of the briefest passages, recorded only in one gospel. And yet, in understanding the demands of discipleship, this will be one of the most significant parts because it has to do with the matter of counting the cost and setting priorities. The result? There's none recorded. It's the only one of these demands of discipleship where there is nothing in the context to indicate any kind of a result specifically tied to the demand. All right, so now we have these five passages well in mind. Now we have to go back to the first of them and look at John chapter 6, verses 22 through 66. The purpose, to separate outward profession from true faith. The result, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Incidentally, I would not be a bit surprised that as I teach this passage, that there may be one or two or some that are in our fellowship right here who've come to learn about discipleship. That when they're faced head on with this first demand of discipleship, might be included in this group. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Because when you begin to understand the full involvement of who Jesus is, you realize that it demands a life commitment. And there's some that are just not willing to face the reality of that kind of a commitment. The Lord Jesus Christ set this forth again and left himself at his high point of popularity when people were ready to make him a king. It left him with a mere handful of men. Even one of those was not willing to follow him fully and was a traitor. And it's brought out in the text very clearly. Christ was an expert at screening the men from the boys. When you choose to disciple someone and when they choose to be discipled by you, you'll discover that if you begin here, that you will have a great many people who will say, "That's not my bag." That's scary, isn't it, in a way? We who have our feeling of wanting to have big numbers and all of that, it's frightening to realize that actually we may teach clearly the Word of God to the place that there's polarization that results. And that there's a vast majority of people that say, "Hey, I can't go that way." And yet that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to John 6. Very enlightening passage of Scripture, and one that would merit a great more study than we're going to give it. Many of the things we'll pass over quickly because we're trying to keep on target as far as our main purpose is concerned. Some have outlined the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ this way. There was, if you think in terms of the first 3 years of the Lord's ministry, basically dividing it into 3 years, there was a year of inauguration. That, of course, had to do with some of the material we covered when we talked about John the Baptist's ministry overlapping with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This would be the time, the calling of the disciples and so on. Then there was the year of popularity, where the Lord Jesus Christ rose to great prominence, had many debates with scribes and Pharisees, where he was involved in public ministry to a great degree. And then, finally, the year of opposition. The year of opposition was after the Lord had fed the 5,000. They tried to make him king, and he gave them this John 6 passage. His popularity began to decline and finally culminated in his death upon the cross. This basically is an outline of the ministry, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read for you five passages of Scripture, five incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus from the various Gospels. The only one that we have in John's Gospel is the one in John 6. All the rest were in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, or the narrative of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The interesting thing is that all of the incidents that we read concerning the demands of discipleship occurred either at the very end of the year of popularity or during this year of opposition. You can search the Scriptures carefully, and you will discover that when it came to specific demands and really putting the screws on people, that there was very little of that and no specific passages in the year of popularity or the year of inauguration. chapter 6 of John sort of sits right in the middle here, and ultimately led to his crucifixion. Now, it's easily seen then that the nature of the demands that are recorded in these five passages are such that one is forced to make a decision, and thus there's polarization. Now, we want to look at John 6, not necessarily because it's chronologically first in order, but because it's basic to our understanding of the other four. It's the very basic passage involved. We read it last week. We won't take time to read it again tonight. But let's set a few things for you. First of all, let's get a little picture of the setting, if we may. Perhaps the best way to do this would be to divide the chapter this way, at least the beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 26. We will divide it this way. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we have one division. That, of course, is the part that talks about the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we have the story of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water and stilling the storm. We'll pick up on these in just a minute in a little more detail. And then in chapter 6, verses 22 through 26, we have the place where the crowds seek him. And that leads then into the great discourse on the bread of life, which of course is the major subject that we're trying to set forth. In each one of these three sections, introductory sections, there is a key concept. The key concept in the first part is verses 14 and 15. Let's just read them. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet." That prophet, of course, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the prophet of Israel. This is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. That becomes the key to that first section. We'll come back to that in a moment. The key to the second introductory section is verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." Terrified, but he stilled the waters and said, "It's me, don't be afraid." There's a lot of application you could make right there. The key to the third introductory section is verse 26. Which says this, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now that's the key, and that becomes then the jumping off point into the great discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll overlap a little bit in our understanding of this, but let's go back and see the setting just a little further. The time is the time of the Passover. It is the end of the year of popularity and the beginning of the year of opposition. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was slain at the precise time of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb of the Passover, 1 year from this time, we know that the Lord Jesus at this point was just about 12 months from his crucifixion. We know that it was springtime, therefore near the Passover, because, remember, in the text it says there was much grass. So he's 1 year before the cross. This incident took place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, which was in the north of Palestine. The reason it was called the Sea of Tiberias sometimes was because on the western side of that sea, which was surrounded by mountains, On the west side, nestled down there beside the, between the Sea of Galilee and the mountains, was the city of Tiberias. And therefore, sometimes the natives of Tiberias in particular picked up on this name. It was a popular way of describing the Sea of Galilee in its position of geography. Now, this incident took place on the other side, on the eastern side, near the city of Bethsaida Julius, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ had been preaching, and it's interesting to note in verse 2, if you will, it says a great multitude followed him, present tense in the Greek. The word for follow means simply that, but in the present tense means to aggressively, continually follow. The people were not just didn't just follow him out there for the day, but this was sort of the usual crowd that had followed him during that year of popularity. They were soon to be screened. They followed him from actually the Lord, it says, went over the Sea of Galilee. They followed him probably by going around. It'd be about 9 miles from Capernaum, where Christ made his home, to the place where he was on the other side in this grassy spot. They followed him, and it says clearly the reason they followed him, verse 2, because they saw his miracles, which he did on those that were diseased. They were curious. This was a miracle worker. It says in verse 3 that Jesus went up to the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Remember that the disciples were the 12 plus others that had said, "We want to sit at his feet and learn." And he sat there with his disciples, and his main stress of teaching was directed usually at his disciples. He lifted up his eyes, saw a company, and of course we know ministered to them. And then he said to Philip in verse 5, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Again, it says in verse 6, "This he said to test him." Now, incidentally, this miracle is the only miracle, except for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is recorded in all four Gospels. Very important miracle of the Lord. Made a great impression. The word here for testing is perezo. Let me write it up here. Perezo means to ascertain the quality of something by putting it to a test. He wanted to know what Philip was made of. This, mind you, is not a demand of discipleship, but rather it is a part of the teaching learning process. This he said to test him. Philip, where could we get bread for all these people? Philip, of course, said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. 200 days' wages, in other words. Can you imagine how much that would be today if you figure on the basis of today's wages? He says, he looks at that crowd and he says, if I worked 200 days for a day's wage, I wouldn't be able to buy enough bread for them, even to give them each a little morsel. Andrew, of course, found a lad. We know that. Verse 9. Jesus said, make the men recline, literally, rather than sit down. The word is, means to recline. Now there was much grass in the place, spring of the year. So men sat down in number about 5,000. These were the men. You figure they were an equal number of ladies. There probably were more. But if there were an equal number of ladies, that'd bring it up to 10,000. We know there was at least one lad. If you figure one per person, you've got it up to 15,000. Nobody had just one kid back then. You probably would have a great many more. We don't know exactly how many there were, but we do know there were 5,000 men. We talk about the feeding of 5,000. We may be talking about the feeding of the 20,000. Nevertheless, there was a lot of people. And it says that Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks. He distributed. You know the story. And by the way, in verse 12 is an interesting thing. It says, when they were filled, the word is a great big long Greek word, which basically means to be glutted. It means to be filled to the place that you are stuffed to be sated. They ate and ate and ate and ate. They probably never had such good bread in all their life. And they really stuffed themselves. They outdid themselves. They ate like I used to before the doctor put me on a diet. Okay, so they were filled. Then they gathered up the fragments. And by the way, that also was a fulfillment of a Jewish custom, because when the Jews would serve a meal, they would set aside a portion from each person who ate. Each person customarily would set apart just a little portion, and that was for the servants. They used that instead of tipping. It's sort of like giving the waitress a bite of your hamburger, that sort of thing, okay? Instead of giving her a tip. That's the way they did it. And you see, Christ even followed that custom, because after they got done, here they had enough baskets full so that each of the disciples could carry away a basket full. Isn't that a beautiful thing? They just had a wonderful meal together. Filled 12 baskets. The kofinos was the basket. It was sort of a bottle-shaped basket they all carried in that day. It's not like you see in the pictures that painters, the artists have, where they've got a fisherman's creel. That's not the kind of baskets they had. It was more like what we see with a flask type of thing in which they would carry their food. All right, so they had the fragments remained, and the men were able to have that food at a later time. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle. Now, the common word in the synoptics for miracle was dunamis, which we know to be power. And all the way through the gospel account, time after time you see the word miracle. Usually, or many times, it is the word dunamis. But in the Gospel of John, remember, John was written for the church. John was written as the latest gospel. John was written to set forth, in an orderly fashion, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ pertaining to His deity and to His ultimate work upon the cross. That's brought out very clearly in the very first chapter. Jesus Christ came as the Word, the living Word, to exegete the Father, if you please, to explain fully the Father. And so in the Gospel of John, we have seven I Ams. I Am being that word that was used to speak of the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. Christ set himself forth with seven I Ams. He also set forth seven major miracles. But it's not dunamis. The word is S-E-M-E-I-A, Semeia, which means a sign. You see, John was not trying to just record a history of Christ as to a bunch of his miracles. He selected seven major miracles, beginning with the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, with a specific purpose that was a gradual unfolding of the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through the gospel and find these seven signs that were really a sign of his deity. This is what's done here, because it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet, speaking of Deuteronomy 18, and the prophet that would come, that would be greater than Moses, that should come into the world. Now, mind you, the miracle almost accomplished the great purpose that it was intended to accomplish. It almost convinced these men, almost persuaded them, that he was indeed the very Son of God. But now the problems and complications begin to come. Christ detects that they were going to follow him and make him king, not because they believed in him by faith as the Son of God, But because they had seen the miracle, they thought, what a king this man would make. Now, you know, we have politicians that get into high office, and we have Jimmy Carter being installed tomorrow as President of the United States. These men are prone to make many promises. Jimmy Carter made his share, most of which are very difficult to fulfill. Sounds good before the election, but after the election, it's amazing how practical they become. They say, well, what I really meant when I promised this was that we would work toward this goal, but many times they can't pull it off. Why? Because, first place, they cannot be a dictator in our country. Second place, they are only men. There's only so much they can do. Now, I personally would prefer they be a little more honest and just say, I can't do anything unless I have the cooperation of the Congress and so on and so forth. Therefore, you can expect me to do the best I can, but I make no promises. You know, that would be much more honest. And I'd prefer that. Here's Christ who could really deliver. But instead of making a bunch of rash promises, he sets forth a miracle that shows his capacity because he is the Son of God. And men immediately say, wow, he could solve our economic problems easily. We bring him 5 loaves, he feeds 5,000. Just think what that would do to the economy of the United States if such a thing were possible. We could ship all the grain we wanted anywhere in the world. It would never miss it because we'd just multiply the loaves and the fishes. See? We can't do that. Jimmy Carter can't do that. No politician can do that. Christ could do that. But you see, immediately the perspective was taken from this man is that prophet to how can we feed ourselves better. There came a selfish intent that crept into the picture. And there is no room for a selfish intent in our relationship with Christ. We have a real bad memory. We forget He's God. And you remember what Isaiah said? Who's instructed God? Who tells God what to do? Don't be foolish. You can't call the shots as far as a sovereign God is concerned, else He does not have His sovereignty. It's His prerogative as God to make the decisions, to call the shots, to tell us the timing. Incidentally, that's an important lesson to learn. You face suffering? God puts you flat on your back in bed? Do you question His timing? Say, it sure fouled my schedule up. Oh, who cares about your schedule? The important thing is, do you think it fouled His schedule up? If you think it fouled His schedule up, you don't know God. There is no way that you can foul His schedule up. God is a sovereign God, and Christ is a sovereign God. And get this now, He recognized that they wanted to force Him to be a king so that He could have this great social program. They knew that He probably had the power to overthrow the Roman yoke. They wanted out from that. And as a result, Christ said, I'll have no part of it, and He disappeared from the scene. Now, this is, of course, the place where He walked on the water. You notice that it says, the evening has now come, sat down in the sea, entered into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum. Capernaum is on the other side of the lake. This is where His home was, where He made His home during at least part of His ministry. It was dark. Jesus was not come to them. The sea arose by reason of great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 30 furlongs, which would be about 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. And He saith unto them, key concept now, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they went. That probably was a miracle in itself. It doesn't say it's a sign, but it was a miracle that they so quickly got across the lake after Christ got into the boat. The storm came up to test their faith. And He said, it is I, be not afraid. All right? Then the crowds found him. It says in verse 22, the day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there, they got up and said, well, where'd those disciples go? They must have taken Jesus to the other side. But somebody else says, no, I saw the disciples get into the boat, and they took off without Christ. Christ kind of went the other way by way of the mountains. And they said, well, let's get over there and see if we can talk to his disciples and find out where he was. When they got over there, they found Jesus there. And they said, how'd you get here? Now remember, one of the methods that the Lord Jesus used in his teaching process was the question-answer method. And so they asked a question, so he gave them an answer. He had a way of doing that. They didn't like his answer. But nevertheless, this is what he does. So, from the setting, we move, if you please, to the message. And that, of course, begins, as I said, we overlap just a little bit here. The question is in verse 25. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? How'd you get over here? You didn't go with your disciples in the boat. What's going on? Christ takes that question and he turns it around on them. And he says to them, he explains to them what was really in their heart. They didn't ask a straight question, but he saw their heart. Their question was, how'd you get over here so fast? The answer was, here is why I deserted you and left you hanging. This is why I disappeared. Over on the other side, in an emotional moment, you were ready to make me king. He said, I stepped out of the picture. Why? Verse 26. He exposed them. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You were not content to keep your original premise that I am a great prophet. I am the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18. You began to think only of yourself. All right? You came all the way over here to this side of the lake, found me at Capernaum, and incidentally, this whole teaching takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. They found him in the synagogue. We know that a little bit later. When we get further down in the text, it explains that all of this teaching took place in the synagogue in Capernaum, where, incidentally, Christ began some of his early ministry and began his rise to popularity. Now he's going to have his decline of popularity at the same spot. That happens to a lot of preachers, you know. They say that every preacher has a honeymoon the first year or so, and then after their first year of honeymoon where everybody adores them, then the next year it gets, you know, just a little bit, they get a little bit tired of you, and then you get on another year and it gets a little worse, and you come to certain crises in your ministry, and then if you make it over that, then you can even stay a little longer, you know. And the Lord reverses that sometimes, but a lot of pastors face that, and that's why some of them leave after 5 years. You've been so nice to me, I'm going to stay around. But Christ had a building of popularity beginning in Capernaum and then ending in Capernaum 2 years later. Okay? And how he did it was by exposing them. They saw the meal and they saw little else. Now Christ has a way of bearing the motives of the heart. Now mind you, I want to warn you. When you are trying to disciple people, don't you try to bear their motives. Don't you try to lay bare their hearts. You'll only hurt them. God has left a very clear means whereby the hearts can be laid bare without any fleshly attempt to expose people. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Christ could do this because he was the Logos of God. We must only expose the motives of hearts by the use of the Logos, the written word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. for the word, the logos of theos, the logos, theos, the word of God, is living, alive, actively alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the kritikos. I got a T-I I've got to get in there. Let's try it again. K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S. Kritikos. The kritikos of the thoughts, literally the reflections, and the intents or the purposes or the motives of the heart. What lays bare the motives of men? The Word of God. What we do is minister the Word of God to them. We begin to theorize. We begin to use our own ideas. We begin to psychoanalyze. And what happens? We hurt people. But when we use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, God does surgery on the motives of an individual's heart. Sometimes we feel like we can get to the root of the problem a whole lot quicker if we lambast them with our great store of knowledge. What business is it ours to judge another? Who art thou that judgest another? Judge yourself, the Scripture says. Scripture says, judge not that you be not judged. What does it say here? It's the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. The Word of God is the critic of the thoughts and motive heart of the heart. And he that is spiritual discerneth all things. You see? Because the Word of God is the discerner, is the critic. Let God's Word be the critic. The Word of God is spoken of in James as being like a mirror. You see, it's one thing for you to say, your face is dirty. They can argue with you till they're blue in the face, and you know you're right, and they know they're right, and there's nothing to prove one way or the other. Why? Because they can't see their face. And so they conclude, because they can't see their face, that their face is not dirty. And you can argue with them, and how far are you going to get? Their mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. You take a mirror, though, and hold it up and say, take a look. What happens? They say, oh, my face is dirty. What did the mirror do? The mirror exposed the truth. How much argument does it take to hold a mirror up to a person and show them their face? None. Because only a blind man that looks in the mirror and refuses to admit what he sees. It's only a fool that would do that. There are those that when you hold the mirror up, they turn away and immediately forget what manner of man they are. Our James chapter 1 tells us about that. But whoso carefully gazes into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Let the Word of God expose them. Don't you try to do it. That's why you must use the Word of God. Not only as your standard, which we trust it would be if you were leading others in discipleship ministry, but also as your tool of discipleship. Make sure that everything you say is based upon the living Word of God. We've got time just to go to the next verse for a moment. Verse 13, I'm still in Hebrews 4, by the way. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word naked is gymnos, from which we get our word gymnasium. But the interesting word here is the word opened. Here's how you'd spell it in the Greek, if we transliterate, T-R-A-C-H, E-L-I-Z-O. Trachelizo. Now you see an English word there, don't you? The trachea. That's the neck. It meant to lay bare the neck. Now, the illustration that is the best for this is that in the ancient world, when a man would conquer, when Alexander the Great, as an example, was one of the great conquerors, great men of war, would conquer people, he would bring slaves, and he might have, for instance, a man who had been a traitor. And of course, one of the things that was so characteristic of that day was that when the conqueror conquered, everybody rallied to his cause and they would cheer him on to victory. You know, once they saw who the winner was, they all changed over to that side. And as he came through the streets, he would do a number of things that were very significant as far as Scripture. We'll resist the temptation to tell you all those things. But one thing he would do is if there was a traitor that had tried to betray him, he would bring the man through the line and they would hold a sword to his neck so that he had to look the people in the eye.